If you would call him a hero, Desmond Doss would have likely corrected you. The young World War II medic who single-handedly saved the lives of many American soldiers on the Maida encampment of Okinawa, also known as Hacksaw Ridge, in 1945, would say that he only did what was right. And he would also say that he never carried a weapon because he was in the business of saving lives, not taking them. And Doss appealed to the Army's decision up through the ranks until they begrudgingly decided to make him a medic. But his fellow soldiers in training camp still couldn't understand why Doss was there in the first place. In an act that still astounds the surviving members of Doss's company to this day, the fearless medic held his ground at the plateau. Amidst never-ending gunfire and mortar shells, Doss treated the wounded American soldiers that others may have left for dead. And even when his own life was at risk, he was determined to save as many men as he possibly could. Knowing that some Japanese soldiers sometimes tortured wounded U.S. soldiers, Doss refused to leave a single man on top of that ridge. Not only did Doss leave no man behind, but he also miraculously escaped with his own life and avoided any serious injury. Doss would later humbly claim that God had spared his life on that fateful day. After this amazing display of bravery and heroism, Doss finally won the full respect of his fellow soldiers. His commanding officer came to the hospital and told him that he had earned the Medal of Honor for his self-sacrificing service by saving no less than 75 fellow soldiers. As we continue in our study of Philippians chapter 1, I can't help but think of the self-sacrificing humility of those who have given of themselves so we could have the freedom that we have here to worship our great God. Amen? But we also realize as we continue in our study that self-sacrificing humility is essential to bring honor to our great God. Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in our study. And we learn a very interesting concept. And that is, and this is your take-home thought this morning, and that is, humility is active. Humility is active. Yeah, I hear people say the likes of, I don't want to do whatever I'm being asked to do so as not to call attention to myself. I want to be humble in that. Let me ask you, if I mention a man by the name of Humble Hal, I just made this up, okay? Hal is a humble guy. What comes to your mind? Well, I suspect it's probably some kind of shucks kind of a guy, you know? And he's kind of disheveled and kind of outdated in his fashion, and he's kind of there, but he's behind everything, and he might sing in the choir, but he'd never sing a solo. He might play on the football team, but I'd never be quarterback. He might be on the board, but never chair the board. Right? He's just kind of a shy, awkward, backward kind of a guy. Now, that may be awesome. And we know folks like that. Maybe you're kind of like that. That's okay. But I would say that that's not what describes humility necessarily. My point today is that humility is active. And I think that we'll see this in our text today. Last week, we discussed the humility of Christ, and we discussed its bearing on your life. We pointed out that we must set ourselves aside in humility and submit or obey God and others who might be in authority over us. So this week, we want to elaborate on the nature of humility as outlined in verses 12 through 18. So as I read this, and we'll come back to this a few times during the message today, but I'd like you to notice the action that is involved and spoken of here in this text regarding humility. Verse 12, therefore, in other words, because of the example of Christ's humility, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Humility is truly active, not passive. And that's opposite of most of our thinking. We tend to think that humility is passively slinking away so as to not be noticed. So let's take a look at this. We're going to look this morning at a couple actions of humility indicated in this passage, and that humility, I remind you, results in unity. Verse 12, once again, therefore, because of Jesus' example of humility, and I would submit that his example of humility was very active. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, the NIV says, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the first action that you see here, and that is humility starts within. Humility starts within, an active work within you. For it is, verse 13, God who works in you and to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the idea of the inner working of God upon your heart attitude. God is in the business of heart-changing, life-transforming work in your heart. He provided salvation so that you would know him as one of his children, and then to live for him to his honor and glory, to work out your salvation. The idea here is to wrap your mind around the truths of your salvation, and this attitude of salvation is going to have an impact, an effect upon your actions. It starts within. And again, the therefore in the passage points to what we talked about concerning humility and unity, even clear back to chapter 1. The unity is needed in Paul's absence that was accomplished through humility. So right now we want to look at some exercises. That means some activity, right? Some exercises of humility. The first one is the pursuit of humility is obedience. You ought to pursue humility. Again, it's not passive. It's not something you just like hope that somehow it comes upon us. There is a pursuit of humility to work toward, to put effort to grow in humility. It talks about obedience in this passage. Obedience to what? Obedience to working out your salvation. Last week we talked about the obedience of Christ. Speaking of Jesus, verse 8 there, being found in human form, Jesus is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God in the flesh, but he was found in human form, the hypostatic union, right? Remember that? And he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus, the most vivid example of humility that we've ever seen, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who could have called 10,000 angels to come and take him off the cross willingly obeyed the Father and sacrificed himself on the cross, was willing to be sacrificed on the cross on your behalf and mine. That's the essence of salvation. That you and I are sinners, apart from Jesus Christ, separated from God for eternity. That's what we deserve. To live in a literal eternal hell. That's what we deserve. And yet, because of his great love, God, through Jesus Christ, provided salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. That if you believe that he did that for you, and you receive that gift of salvation, you will have eternal life. To humble yourself before the Lord. To say, I can't do it. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I can't work for this salvation. I surrender to you. That's humble obedience to God's great salvation. And in light of that, if you come to him, and many of you have, if you have not, we want to help you with that. That's an essential message for eternal life, to come to Jesus in your salvation. Accept that free gift. Many of you have. And as a result of that gift, you become a child of God. And in that, as a child of God, you humbly submit. You humbly obey him, to walk in obedience to him. Now add to that the concept or the thought of obedience in the absence of an authority figure. Okay, now we understand that God is over all, and he sees all, he knows all. Sometimes we forget that. But he's there. But apart from that, Paul says this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, verse 12, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul's saying, don't obey just when I'm here. Don't just be a Sunday Christian when I come to the services that you have your holy halo on. You know, don't just put on a show. Even if I'm not there, it should be that real in you. I remember when I was on the wrestling team in high school, we had to work out. We had to get in shape. And we had a block of classrooms, big long rectangle of classrooms, and the coach wanted us to sprint the long halls and jog the short halls. Sprint the long hall, jog the short hall. Sprint the long hall, and the coach, both coaches, they would stand back in the corner over here, and they'd watch us and jog down here. And they expected us to sprint down there, jog, and then they would watch. And they'd watch us sprint toward them, and they'd say, come on, let's go, keep going, keep going, keep going. And a lot of the guys, man, I'll tell you what, they'd come running to the coach. And then they'd jog around the corner, and they act like they're getting ready to really start running. But as soon as the coach was out of, couldn't see them, they would just keep jogging. It was the absence of an authority, all right? Who are you when nobody's looking? Someone defined that as character. That's your character, who you are when nobody's looking. We would call it characteristic behavior. When nobody's looking, do you let up? Do you just kind of just coast along? Or are you really walking in obedience? Paul kind of indicates that in this passage. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. This makes obedience a heart issue. That's what this is. Even if you don't have an authority figure present over you, are you willing to obey God? Remember, if nobody else is watching, God is, right? God knows. The pursuit of humility is obedience. Another exercise here is that humility grows from a right view of your salvation. He says there in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Note that it doesn't say work for your salvation. It's the outworking of your salvation. It's the thought of becoming outwardly who you are on the inside. When you come to Jesus, again, these are heart-changing, life-transforming truths that should make a difference in who you are. So here's some thoughts in working out your salvation. First of all, salvation results in growth. Salvation results in growth. If you are not becoming more like Jesus, then you have every reason to say, is my salvation real? If there's no evidence of that salvation, you ought to take a close look at your heart. Was it real? Is it real? And the outworking here is growing in your understanding of salvation as well as its practical outworking. And understand that when you receive the gift of salvation, you become a child of God. That's what we would call our position, your position. You are a child of God. In Romans chapter 8, it calls it a joint heir. You are an heir as a child of God, just like Jesus, as a child of God, as his son. The Spirit, verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Heirs with Jesus Christ. The point is, you, when you come to Jesus accepting his salvation, you are a child of God. Amen? And then it becomes not, then you should start living like you are a child of God. Live who you are as one of his children. The work out here means to carry it out to a goal. It would be like sitting down, some of your kids are, any of you still in school? Or is it, are you all out? Okay. So you probably don't even want to, while you were taking finals, let's say you were taking your math finals, and you're sitting there and you had a problem there and you're trying to figure it out and you're, that's what it's talking about here. You're working the situation out to its conclusion. To work out your salvation is to work through, think it through, and work it out to its ultimate conclusion of Christ-likeness, to become more like Jesus, the outworking of this, growing in your victory over sin and living to please God, to bring honor and glory to him. So salvation results in growth. But another thought here is that salvation humbles you. Because he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I submit that this is a reference to humility. Not slavish terror. But realize that your salvation, in your salvation, you are able to stand before royalty. You think of standing in royalty, in the presence of royalty. And you know, we have our presidents and so on, but we had dinner last night with Paul and Joanne Green from UK. They're here visiting with us. They're here even today. And over there, they have a monarchy, right? And boy, if you were invited to greet the queen, I mean, boy, you know, you just, man, I just want to make sure that I did everything right. You know, I just want to say the right things and, you know, oh, I hope I don't say something stupid. I hope everything's all in order, right? What you have here is that when you stand before God, you working out your salvation in humility. In humility. That he is greater. And he must increase, but I must decrease. It's a picture that we have here. Salvation humbles you. And one day, my friend, you are going to stand before an almighty God. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we're all going to stand before him and give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Work out your salvation with that kind of humility, that kind of fear and trembling. And this directly impacts your relationship with other people. Because in the first part of this chapter, we read and learned out of verses 3 and 4 to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than ourselves. That the humility there, even in our relationships with one another. If we think we've arrived on this matter of humility, we've lost it, right? As soon as you think you're, I am really humble, you've lost it. You know, it's not there. But salvation, just the whole issue of salvation, humbles you in relationship with God, but also in your relationships with one another. Here's another exercise of humility, and that is humility is subordination to God. We've been looking at this. Verse 12 is the human responsibility. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in you. We're talking here about growing in your walk with God, your relationship with God, spiritual growth, not self-improvement, not a self-help concept here. He's not saying, you know, just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do your best to get better. No, it's a continual dependence upon God. God, that's where the humility comes in. God, I want to live for you. But God, I realize I can't do it. I need you. Every hour I need you. So I want to walk humbly before you, but my heart tends to be so proud. And so I need you to help me walk in humility. God, help me in this. It's not self-improvement. The idea here of working, God energizes you to work effectively, but he not only energizes you to work effectively, but he gives you the will to do that, to work and to will. That's the desire to do this. We often say something like, you know, I really want to do what God wants me to do, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but most all believers that I know of have that desire, right? I want, God, I want to live for you. We should have that desire. You know what? That's God working in you. That's God working in you to give you that desire. But how many of us, and probably all of us at one time or another, have walked away from God? At least for a time, right? We've trusted Jesus as Savior. It was awesome, you know, but then we drift away. But how many, while you were drifting, that whole time, it's just that nagging thought. This isn't right. I really need to get back to God. I know I need to do what he wants me to do. You know what? I believe that's God working in you. Convicting you. Convincing you that you're going the wrong way. Come on, get back on track. And he may, through his word, through circumstances, bring you back to him. He may do that through someone confronting you concerning your sin. And as a result, it drops you to your knees, puts you on your face before him. God, I was going the wrong way, and I want to come to you. I want to come back. Most all of us at some time or another have experienced that. And there may be someone even here today. Maybe you're looking, you're searching. And God has been working in your heart to bring you back to him. Don't ignore that. Maybe you're watching online here. Don't ignore God's work in your heart. He's working in you to draw you unto himself. And the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Isn't that awesome? To think that God will not let you go. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. So God actively energizes you, not just the desire to do his purpose, but provides the necessary power and the enablement to do it. It's like, well, I'd like to get in better shape. You know what? The desire to get in better shape will not get you in shape, right? Until you start exercising and putting it into practice, right? I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand that the Greek construction of this phrase here implies habit, which is behavior practice over time. It's the habitual doing of God's will. It's, I want to live for God, so today I'm going to get up and I'm going to get going and I'm going to do what I know God wants me to do. That's not the end, right? You have to get up tomorrow and you have to say, you know what? I want to live for God. So you get up tomorrow and you start and you begin doing what God wants you to do. And then continue to do that. Continue to do that. It implies habituation here. One commentator says habit is essential to life. It's the putting off ungodliness and putting on the godliness. It's Ephesians chapter 5, talking about putting off the flesh and putting on, or Galatians chapter 5, and putting on the fruit of the Spirit to do his will, which leads to the second action here. And that second action is humility is expressed. It starts within, and humility then is expressed. It's not passive. We read those passages. But verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Paul did not run in vain or labor in vain, verse 16. There's an activity that's involved here. So some expressions of humility. First of all, do all things without grumbling and arguing. All right? This concerns your relationship with others and circumstances in life. It says, do all things, right? All means all, and that's all means, right? Do all things without complaining. The word complaining here indicates an undertow against men. In the Greek, it's the word gongousmos. Everybody say gongousmos. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Gongousmos. Okay, let's say it 5 times in a row. Gongousmos. Okay, now, it's an onomatopoeia. It means it's a word that sounds like what's going on, right? So, it's like the word murmur. Let's say the word murmur 5 times. Murmur. Okay, now, all the ladies you say gongoozmos five times, and all the men, you say murmur five times. Ready? Go. You got it. That's what this is. He says, do all things without that. Right? The murmuring, the complaining. And it indicates not a loud, outspoken, you know, what was it? Was it last week we did the man outshouted the women and all, you know, row, row, your, you know, Jesus loves it. This is just that undertow in relationship with others and circumstances. Arguing is the discussion or debate with underthought of suspicion or doubt. You know, we're going to have disagreements with one another, but it shouldn't affect or hinder our relationships with Jesus Christ or even one another. And it, in complaining and arguing, indicates a pride that causes disunity. And when it happens in the church is disunified, right? And when that happens, it's a negative, horrible testimony for Christ in our community and beyond. So we're to do all things. That's an expression of humility. To do all things without that going on in our hearts or in our midst, right? So the second expression, or another expression of humility, is found in verse 15, to be free from fault. Look at verse 14 and 15. This concerns your relationship with yourself or your heart, being blameless in this pure and crooked, to be blameless and pure in this crooked, twisted, depraved generation. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Free from fault here indicates that fault includes grumbling and complaining. Don't grumble and complain so that you will be free from this fault. The idea is don't grumble and complain or do anything ungodly so that people cannot point a finger at you and say, aha. Aha, I caught you. Did you ever think about living your life like that? I want to live in such a way that this should be our attitudes. I want to live in such a way so that people won't come around the corner and go, aha, I caught you jogging instead of sprinting, or whatever it is, right? Aha. I always wondered why the coach didn't put one coach here and one coach there. But anyway, That just came into my mind. But we should live in such a way so that people won't or can't point a finger at us. Don't be complacent about purity. We live in the middle of a crooked and twisted, the world has twisted morality today. When I was a kid, you know, if someone was living together before they got married, it was kind of like, oh my goodness. And they didn't really talk about it much, you know. But it's now it's accepted as, you know, why wouldn't you do that? You know, I mean, it only makes sense to live together to see if it's going to work out in marriage or not. Why wouldn't you do that? And I think the same goes for homosexuality. It's just becoming more and more and more accepted. Even in churches, you know, that how can you deny me my love so that I can be happy? When the scripture makes it clear that both of those things and other things, like I just point those out as to how things have changed from in those areas from when I was a kid. And that which is evil is now called good It's been twisted. That's where we live. But what we're told here, be free from fault. Realize the holiness of God. He says, be holy for I am holy. And that ought to be all of our heart's desires. Has anyone arrived? Not a single one of us. There may be some in the situations of which I just spoke. But truth be told, we all are like sheep who have gone astray. No one has arrived. We all need salvation through Jesus Christ. We all need to be growing in this. And God tends to, through even what the kinds of things that we're saying right now, tends to put his thumb on something in our lives and says, there may not be one of those things that pastors mentioned, but there may be something else in your life that needs to be made right. Live free from, it may be murmuring and complaining. It's just as much of a sin as the other sins. And sometimes I think we accept that kind of sin. And call out the other sins because it just doesn't seem as bad. But it's just as destructive. Humility is an indication of humility is to be free from fault. Another expression of humility is to witness freely for Jesus. Witness freely for Jesus. This speaks of your concern for the world. To shine brightly, he says that in verses 15, that we're in this crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life so that the day of Christ may be I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Offering salvation to a lost and dying world is a duty of humility. I just encourage you to say, you know what? Just get out there and just sow the seed of the gospel. Just tell others about Jesus. Just freely tell others about Jesus. Freely invite people. Hey, I go to a great church and our people love God and they hate sin. We want to obey and pastor gets up front and he flaps his arms around a lot and everything. But you know what? You're going to hear great hope through Jesus Christ. Come to our church. I want you to hear about Jesus. Witness freely for him. That's our duty. That's active, right? It's not calling attention to ourselves. It's pointing people to salvation through Jesus. And then finally, the final expression of humility is to be willing to sacrifice. Paul says, even as I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. This speaks to your relationship with God. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was willing to die as his expression of humility. And that death he looked at as just the pouring out of a drink offering. In the Old Testament, they had offerings. And the drink offering was poured out on the main offering. It was just kind of like, out of joy, and thankfulness, I'm going to pour this out on top of the main sacrifice. That's Paul viewed himself as just that. I think that's an expression of his humility. A friend of mine put it this way. To the degree that pride reigns, Jesus is eclipsed. If we continue in our pride as opposed to pursue humility, people won't see Jesus in you. To any extent that we have pride, people aren't going to see Jesus. And we've learned here today that we need to be actively humble. How do we do that? Point people to Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about me, us, we getting our way, doing what we want to do. It's all about him. It's all about him. Salvation is growth. It's desire to grow. Humility is a commitment. I just encourage all of us to surrender to Jesus, to make your life, our lives, all about him. When we do that, humility reigns, right? The pride it just gets pushed away. We need God's help to do that because pride continues to raise its ugly head in our lives. So let's ask his help. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humbly bow before you, recognizing that in our hearts pride tends to reign. But to the extent that pride gets in the way, we lose sight of Jesus. God, I don't know how you may have or are working in hearts here today, but I pray that we would all not be thinking about someone else and how this message needs to impact them or that we hope somebody else hears this message. I pray that we would all take these truths to heart.